Good morning. Expecting it to be a little colder in here this morning. I'm sweating. Should have wore a short sleeve shirt. It's better if you're not speaking. Otherwise, it's going to be cold. All right. So it was good to see the pickups, right, last week. Hadn't seen them in a while. And see Marcia. You know, talking to Marcia, it's kind of funny how people really don't change a whole lot over the years. Maybe sometimes we wish they would, but they don't. Not Marcia, of course, but you know, I was talking to her husband Doug, and he said, well, you knew Marcia when she was a baby, you know, when she was born, and I didn't get to know her until she was an independent woman. And I said, you know, I think Marcia's always been an independent woman. She had what, six older brothers and sisters? Five? She was the youngest. She had six. She was the oldest, so she had to be pretty independent to survive. She was showing me a scar on her arm from one of her brothers that had given her, and I said something like, she told me how it happened. It was in a meal time or something like that, and it was a fork involved. And I said, oh, you know, how old were you when that happened? She goes, no, this happened just a couple weeks ago. I went, okay. So some people don't really change over the years. All right, so let's open in a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look into your word once again. And as we do, we are reminded of your sovereignty and that in all things you are to receive the glory. You are to receive preeminence. You are to be magnified and adored and exalted. And we see that even in a hurricane. You receive the glory in that. We see that in our worship service. And Lord, I pray that we would see it, we would also see it in the word that is spoken this morning as we dive into your word, that you would receive the glory and the preeminence in all things. And so we ask that now in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time I spoke, I talked a bit about the parallel teachings and scriptures of God's sovereignty, and yet at the same time, there is human responsibility. God is sovereign. God knows everything. God directs everything. Nothing catches God by surprise, and yet man is responsible for his actions. We looked in Isaiah 40, Nineveh. You remember, Nineveh had no plans to attack Israel, but God was going to bring judgment on Israel, and he was going to use the nation of Nineveh to attack. And Isaiah says it wasn't part of their plan. They had no intent to attack Israel. But it was God's will and God's plan, and they did attack Israel. And then at the end of that section, it says God judged Nineveh. God judged Nineveh for their arrogance and for carrying out judgment on his people. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a tough one too, isn't it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yet God punished Pharaoh for not letting his people go and for treating them as he did. You know, I love in Acts 1, when Peter stands up and he starts to give his sermon. And there's several examples in there of this teaching as well. The first one is where Peter talks about Judas. And you don't have to turn to this passage, but if you remember, Peter stands up. He's the first one that says, we've got to replace Judas. There needs to be 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And so it says, Peter stood up and he said, it says, when they came to their senses, Peter stood up and he said this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That was God's plan for Judas. So Judas was created for that purpose. But then later in verse 24, he says, and then they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two, they had narrowed it down to two men to take Judah's place. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas did the deed. He is responsible. He will be judged for carrying out God's plan. And then in Acts 2, Peter stands up and he's giving another message. And if you remember what he says to the people, he says, "This Jesus being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan. But then he says right after that, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan for this to happen. But you did it. You did it. And then he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What have we done? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do, brothers? What can we do?" You know, if you notice Peter's reaction, he says, "Well, you know, this is where it gets a little tricky. You might not be predestined. You might not be one of the elect, unfortunately. So maybe there's nothing you can do." No, Peter doesn't say that. He says, what does he say to them? In verse 38, it says, "Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You crucified this Jesus Christ, but guess what? Repent and be baptized. It was God's plan and you carried it out, but now you can repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved. The promise is open to all. It says every one of you needs to repent. John 3:16, "Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Acts 2 says, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself." All who are far off, and yet everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. Those are great promises, because it speaks again of our salvation is not based on our works. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone that He calls to Himself. You know, as I was thinking of the sovereignty of God and yet human responsibility, I thought of witnessing. And this is a topic that maybe sometimes we don't really like to talk about too much. You know, why don't we witness as much as we should? Maybe we do. Maybe some people witness as much as they should. Maybe some people take every opportunity. You know, Marcia and Doug were talking about getting into full-time ministry, and they're getting started to it. Now, I don't particularly know a good-looking guy when I see one, but I have to say, I think Doug was a good-looking guy. If I was as good-looking as Doug, man, it'd be easy to get out there and witness. People would accept me. What if I looked like Doug? What if I could talk like him? He didn't have a note up here when he was speaking. What if I knew Adam Wainwright? Right? Doug knew Adam Wainwright. He caught with him. But sometimes our witnessing is based on other things. So, you know, when you pull up to the red light and you got Joy FM blasting, hopefully the guy next to me has his window down and he can hear it. That'd be my witnessing technique. That's not the witnessing technique that the Scriptures speak about. You know, another one I was thinking about is sometimes Christians go into retreat mode. When I say that, I'm talking about, of course, waiting for the Lord's return. In a sense, we've kind of gone into retreat. You know, boy, it's got to be soon, right? We hear all these rumors of wars and rumors of wars, and it's got to be the end times. So let's just sit there and wait for the Lord to come back. You know, I always think of this song when I think of that. When I was a kindergartner, I went to a Christian school, and I just started. And like the first week, they had like a talent show. And boy, man, I wish I had a talent that I could have shown off that first week, but I didn't really have any. So I didn't go up, but one kid went up there, and you know, I remember his name to this day, Tim Lowry. He had all kinds of talents. I had none, but he had plenty. And so, of course, who's going to show a talent? Tim Lowry is going to show his talent. So he goes up, and he's going to play the piano. Tim was liked by everyone. The teachers liked him. The girls liked him. The guys were jealous of him. So he goes up, he's going to play a song, and he belts out the battle hymn of the Republic, the kindergartner. It was the best song I'd ever heard played. I'm sure it wasn't that great, but in my mind, it was the best rendition I had ever heard. And you know, as I think of that song, I'm just going to read a few of the verses of it, because this is a song that is so against Christian retreat, Christian waiting for the Lord's return and doing nothing else. And I can envision Tim playing in the background as I read these verses. It says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They've builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on." Is there any retreat in that song? Is there anything that suggests we sit back and wait for the Lord's return? Yeah, I did a little looking into trumpets. I love that verse, that part that says, "He's sounding forth a trumpet that shall never sound retreat." And of course, the military is where we see a lot of the use of the trumpet or the bugle. Of course, there's a trumpet for the wake up in the morning. There's another one to actually get up out of bed. There's one for meal time, one for assembly time. One, there's a call to arms. There's another one for charge. There's another to regroup. And there's another one for retreating. And then there's another one for lights out at the end of the day. Trumpets are sounded in the military, and each one has its own meaning. It says, "Christ sounds forth a trumpet that shall never sound retreat." You know, there was a story of Napoleon. And I couldn't find the validity of the story, but it is mentioned a few times on the internet, so it must be true, right? But apparently there was a time in battle when Napoleon felt the need to actually retreat from battle. And he called one of his commanders and ordered him to have the bugler sound the call of retreat in this particular battle. The commander sent the message down, and the bugle player sounded out the call to charge. Surprised, Napoleon again told the commander, "Correct the bugler and call him to play the sound of retreat." Once again, the player sounded out the call to charge. Now furious, Napoleon marched down to the player himself and began to question why he would not play the sound of retreat. At this point, the bugler looked at one of the greatest military leaders of all times and said, "You did not teach me how to play the sound of retreat. Only the call to charge." With that, Napoleon told the men to continue sounding the call to charge. And he just did that, and they won the battle. You know, folks, Christ has never called us to retreat, to wait for his return. But oftentimes, I know even myself, I find myself looking for his return and forgetting all else that he has called us to do. You know, when we go into retreat mode, there's no need to hand out tracts. There's no need to put together the freshman survival kits. There's no need to send out any missionaries. No need to encourage our kids to be missionaries. You know, I was thinking about that the other day. I had a talk with TJ this was a little while ago. And I think I mentioned before one of his goals was to be a video game designer. Video game designer. And I said, you know, TJ, if that's what the Lord wants you to do, then I want the same. I would love for you to be a video game designer. But what about a missionary? What about a missionary? And he said, well, Dad, that's at the bottom of my list. And I said, well, you know, it may be at the top of God's list. And maybe at the top of God's list for you. And I want you to do what the Lord wants you to do. And of course, we prayed, and I'm sure it was a wonderful prayer about the future for TJ. And TJ at the end said, God, Dad, I'll do that if that's what the Lord wants me to do. Do we teach our kids that a potential career is to be a missionary? And I'm not saying that we can't be a missionary with a career, but there is a need for missions as well. Just as we heard from Doug and Marcia and their desire to go into full-time Christian service. There's no call for retreat in the Christian life. We have to be about the Lord's business. When I was thinking of the Lord's return, and sometimes, you know, there's nothing wrong with waiting for the Lord's return and wanting to see the Lord and to be with Him. I think that should be in all of our hearts. But again, that's all we do, and we forget what the Lord has commanded us to do while we are here, to be His disciples, to be His ambassadors, to share the gospel with the unsaved, then we're disobeying Him. You know, and I often think that, haven't you seen the news lately and thought, this could be it. This could be the end. It could be any moment. And it could. And I love these verses in Matthew. Again, you don't have to turn here. Matthew 24. Because the disciples thought it was the end time as well. And so they're asking Jesus, tell us, when will the sign of your coming be? When will this be over? When will be the close of this age? And I love Jesus' response. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many people astray. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. But see that you're not alarmed, for this will take place, but the end is not yet. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then verse 14, he says, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When will the end come? When the word is proclaimed to all the nations. Are we doing our part? Are we doing our job? Well, God's sovereign. He can get the word out. Sometimes we think that, don't we? God's sovereign. He can get it out. He's called us to be the ones who proclaim to all the world. A little bit later down, I love this because he says, concerning that day and hour, the Lord's going on about it again. Apparently, they needed some more instruction on it. Maybe they were in retreat mode. This has surely got to be the end. And Jesus says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. I can't tell you when it is. God knows. But be about my work. Spread the gospel. For the sun is coming at an hour you don't expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set out over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. It's a convicting passage for me. Am I doing what the Lord has commanded me to do? Am I a faithful servant? Am I proclaiming the gospel while there's still time? And then the Lord says in verse 31, just so we're not hanging, because the end will come. And in verse 31, Jesus says this, and talking about God his Father, and it says, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. It's not going to be a call of retreat. It's going to be a call of victory. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The trumpet hasn't sounded yet. We're not in retreat mode. We're in mode obeying our master, our commander, to attack, to spread the gospel to the world so that the end may come. And I was reading a blog from a Christian author, and he was actually talking about this song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I love this because he was in a church, and he said they sang another verse to that song that he had never heard before. And I find it very interesting because it has to do with my message this morning. And again, you know, there's nothing wrong with waiting for the Lord's return, to looking forward to the Lord's return. But this is the song, this is the verse that they sing at the end. It says, "We can almost hear the trumpet sound. The Lord's return is near, but there are still so many people lost. His message they must hear. Father, give us one more moment, one more day, just one more year. With God, we're marching on." Ever heard that before? People begging to stay here to get the word out. People begging to stay so that they might have one more moment to share the gospel with someone who needs it. That's not a real popular verse, I'm sure. But it should be our thought. It should be what we sing. Give us time. Give us time to bring the gospel to the unsaved. You know, in Romans chapter 9, which we looked at last time, and I kind of had to rush through that, but Romans chapter 9 is probably one of the greatest passages in the sovereignty of God. And how God is sovereign over His choice, over His election. He says, "I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I'll show grace to whomever I will show grace." You know, and again, one of our witnessing techniques can be, well, God is sovereign. He'll save people if He wants to. Nothing we can do about it. Maybe they're not one of the elect. But at the end, but in Romans 10, the very next chapter, Paul writes this. When he talks about the sovereignty of God, he wraps that section up with this. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." I love that verse. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. It's our responsibility to witness. It's our responsibility to spread the gospel so that people may hear and be saved. You know, we recently, when Dan Allen was in town, some of us went out there and got to help pack up the boxes. And this year went a lot better than the year before. The year before it was chaotic. Stuff was getting stuffed in the wrong boxes, and we had to reopen boxes and fix them. But this time it went much better. course, we had a lot more people there. The Junior Blues, a lot of the Junior Blues showed up this time. And again, I don't know if they're Christians or not. They were helping out, but a lot of nice, good-looking, strapping young men and lifting a lot of heavy boxes, that helped. But one of the elders at the church where we were at White Flag Church, he said that this is a ministry that's near and dear to his heart because he was saved through the Campus Crusade ministry. And he didn't get a chance to get into his testimony, but I kind of am interested in how people, you know, how the Lord uses different things and different people to bring about his work and to save people. And so I kind of went up to him while he was taping some boxes together. And, you know, I said, you know, I heard you were saved through it. So I'm just kind of curious how you were saved. And so he explained that he was on a college campus, and it was on the, you know, whatever the day is where a lot of groups get out there and they have their booths set up everywhere. And one was Campus Crusade. And they were giving away the free bags. And, you know, as a college student, hey, it's free. You know, I'll take it. I don't know what's in it, but it's free. So he went over and he grabbed one. And as he was telling me the year, it's about the time that we were putting together this freshman survival kits over at the old building. So we probably put this package together. And so he said he took it and he gathered up a bunch of other things and took it back to his dorm. And he was going through some of the other bags, and you know, there's some cool stuff in there. And he got to the Campus Crusade bag, and he pulls out the CD. Remember the CDs that we used to stick in there? Oh, this is junk. And he threw it in the trash. And there were some other booklets and magazines. He threw those away. There were a couple of coupons for fast food. And he's like, oh, I'll keep these. Stuck them in his pocket. And he got to the bottom, and there was a Bible in the bottom. And he said, you know, I didn't want the Bible, but there's something in me said there's something wrong about throwing a Bible in the trash. So I couldn't throw it in the trash, so he stuck it up on the shelf. And he said, you know, that Bible kept getting in my way in the dorm. He reached up to get something off the shelf, and the Bible falls down. And he can't throw it in the trash because he feels guilty about throwing the Bible away, so he put it somewhere else. And next thing you know, it got in his way there. And it kept getting in his way. You know, we're thankful that the Bible gets in our way, isn't it? Aren't we? I hope that we are. So he eventually opened the Bible. He eventually read the Bible. And he got saved. Hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, brings salvation. The Bible got in his way. You know, what would bring someone, you know, Doug was talking about last week when he spoke, they gave up the comforts of their house. They rented it out. He said they gave up their Sleep Number beds at one car. What would bring someone to give up all those comforts and not have a job, not have an income? What would possess someone to do that? And I think the answer is the joy and the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not saying that we have to give up all those things to serve the Lord. But in giving those up, they found joy in giving those up to be in full-time ministry for the Lord. God is sounding forth the trumpet. It's not the sound of retreat. It's the sound of charge, of victory. There's still a lot of people who have not heard the gospel. And it's our job to get it out there. So, we're witnesses for the Lord. We get the privilege of serving Him now that we have been saved. He chooses to use us, for whatever reason, to share the gospel with others so that they might come to know what we know. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about where we came from and where we ended up. And I, believe it or not, I am getting back around to 1 Peter here at some point. It's been a little while since we've been there. I don't think we've made it through verse 2 yet, but hopefully we'll get through verse 2 today. But the point is this, is that when a person hears and believes, what happens after that? I'll just read a few phrases of Paul's in the New Testament from various books. It says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's us, before we come to know the Lord. In another passage, "Do you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." That's what we were. But in that same passage, Paul writes this, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Are you thankful that there's a ending to that? He doesn't just point out how bad and awful we were, but that now we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. Not through anything we've done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, even in the Old Testament, familiar passage, he says, But we were all like an unclean thing. Even our righteousnesses were like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. But fortunately, Isaiah doesn't stop there. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." But now you are a Father. "And we are the clay. You are a potter. And all we are the work of your hand." We were unclean, but now we're actually clay in the potter's hand to be used in whatever way he desires. You know, we all obey someone. We all belong to someone. We all are servants of someone. And I saw this study from the Bureau of Labor Statistics. On average, Americans spend more money on taxes than they do on food and clothing combined. Are we free? Well, we spend a lot on taxes. No, I shouldn't bring up a whole lot of stories about my kids because they don't particularly like that. And I think I brought one up I said one of my children, and I said it's sort of a bad story, and Taylor said, "Dad, everybody knows you're talking about me and you're not talking about TJ." But that's not always true. But I was talking to one of my kids, and again, this was years ago, and we were talking about this in a sense. And you know, my dad's rules are too restrictive. I have too many rules. Life is not fun because I don't let them do anything. And I said, "Well, what do you think I should do?" And the answer was, "Give me freedom and let me do whatever I want to do." Let me do whatever I want to do. None of us are free. None of us are free. We all belong to somebody. We all submit to someone's authority. We all obey someone. But we as Christians have the privilege of belonging to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of obeying Him and doing as He commands. It's a privilege. We serve a government. We serve bosses. We serve parents, teachers. We serve the flesh. But as Christians, we get to serve Almighty God. In Ephesians, Paul, you can turn to 1 Peter if you want. We're going to be in the first two verses. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to read a couple of verses in Ephesians. And this is what Paul says. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And here's who our master was, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Does that sound like a bunch of free people? No. But what is the purpose of our salvation? Because then Paul ends with this. He says, but now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We once served the flesh, but now we serve the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to walk in the good works that He has prepared for us to walk in. What a privilege we have. Obedience to Jesus Christ, it's a privilege. So believe it or not, this all hopefully then ties back into 1 Peter. So let's take a look there. 1 Peter, we'll just pick up, we'll start at verse 1 again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here's how we were elect. Number 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Christian life is a life of obedience to Christ. You know, the one verse we just read, even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before we come to Christ. Our righteousnesses to earn our salvation are filthy rags. But once we've been saved, our works account for something now, don't they? The Lord promises treasures in heaven, eternal rewards. We get the privilege of working now that actually means something. It's our privilege. We have been set apart by God. We have been chosen by God. The Spirit sanctifies us, and the goal is obedience to Christ. And for sprinkling with His blood. What does that mean, sprinkling with His blood? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Let's take a look at Exodus 24, because this is a great passage on that. There's only a few occasions, a couple occasions actually, in the Bible where blood is sprinkled on a person. It's often sprinkled on the altar or around an altar. But rarely ever on a person. On Leviticus, the blood of a bird was sprinkled on a leopard, signifying a cleansing of the leopard. But I don't think Peter had that in mind when he was writing this particular section. Then there was the blood of a ram was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons for consecration into the priesthood. I don't think that's what Peter had in mind here. But Peter was a scholar of the Old Testament, and I think that he had this passage here in mind when he wrote this verse. Exodus 24. Let's start in verse 3. All scripture is great, but I love this story here as well. It says Moses in verse 3 of Exodus 24. Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord. And all the rules of the Lord. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took, this is interesting, and Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The people were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. And what was the covenant? It was obedience. This is called the blood of the covenant. So Moses proclaims God's word and all of God's rules. And the people said, "We will obey it." Moses writes the words down. He goes to bed. Says he got up early in the morning. They offered sacrifices. Half the blood went into the basins and half was on the altar. And once he read again the words and the people made the covenant, he takes the blood from the basins and he sprinkles it on the people. This is an obligation. It's a covenant. It's a bond between the people of Israel and God. The blood on them indicates their part in this covenant of obedience. And the blood on the altar indicated God's commitment to this covenant as well. There was a commitment on both halves. And I believe this is exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote verse 2, sprinkled with the blood for obedience. Covenants were often sealed by blood. Now, in the death of Jesus, not only was salvation provided, but a covenant of obedience. Once we are saved into a covenant of obedience with God. We don't just accept the benefit of salvation and sit back and wait for the Lord's return. We accept the covenant of obedience. Of course, the Last Supper, Jesus also says that when he takes the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The work of Christ satisfied God and brings men into a covenant of obedience with him. We belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. We talked about that in worship this morning, didn't we? But this is the key, I think. Why was the blood on the altar? It was God's commitment to the covenant. What is God's part in this? You know, in ours, the blood is sprinkled on us for obedience. We have a commitment to be obedient to God. Are Christians always obedient to God? No, we aren't. I guess I hope everyone would say no. But our promise is to obey God. And what is God's part in this commitment? God promises to forgive us when we don't. That's His commitment to this promise. That He knows who we are. He knows that we will fail in our commitment, but He never fails in His commitment to the covenant in forgiving us when we fail. He is eager and just and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to keep His side when we fail at keeping our side. That's a great covenant, isn't it? It's a great covenant to get in a covenant with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who always keeps His side of the covenant, even when we fail to keep ours. Now you can imagine Peter writing this. Peter, the brash, strong-headed man that he was. He refused Christ washing his feet. He interfered. He tried to interfere in Jesus' plans. He rebuked Jesus. He even betrayed Jesus. I don't think anybody came to understand this passage quite like Peter did. But we have been saved. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. We've been chosen by God. We've been brought into salvation. And we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Thankfully, God always keeps His side of the covenant. He always forgives us when we fail. And what's a byproduct of this covenant? Is it just so we can run around obeying God? In a sense it is. But look at the end of verse 2. Those last few words. It says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do you have peace? Are you happy? Happy person? Now, some kid was telling me that they went and visited, I'll just say it was a Baptist church. They went and visited a Baptist church, and this kid came up to me like, Dad, I want to be Baptist. Why do you want to be Baptist? Because the people there are happy. The people there are happy. Are we happy? Are we a happy church? Do you feel the grace and peace has been multiplied to you? I like that he uses the word multiplied here, not added. If you know anything about math, what's the first thing they start off teaching you? Addition. It's the easiest one. It's the easiest one. 1 + 1 = 2. Multiplication is a little bit more complicated because of the magnitude that multiplication can produce. But Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do we feel the peace? Are we happy people? I hope that we are, and I hope that these two verses, in and of themselves, have made us a happy people. I hope that our lives are characterized by grace and peace, which brings happiness to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being your sons and your daughters, your children. And not only that, but we have the privilege of looking forward to your return. What a great day that will be. What a great time that will be when the trumpet is sounded and you call us home. But I pray that we would be happy and joyful even now while we are here, that we would be carrying out your work to spread the gospel to those who still don't know. There are so many people that still don't know who need to hear. And we have that privilege of being obedient and spreading the gospel. I pray for joy. I pray for peace. I pray for grace. I pray that those things be multiplied to us, not only individually, but as a body of believers as we gather together. I pray that you would make us a happy, joyful church, that we in turn might spread that happiness and joy to others. We thank you again for Peter. We thank you for the lessons that he learned in his life, how we see how badly he failed. But he understood that there was blood on the altar as well. And that in spite of his failings, you are faithful and forgiving. Help us to remember that. Help us to apply that truth to our lives. Help us to be obedient and help us to be joyful. We thank you for your word. We thank you in your son's name we pray. Amen.